We're good to go. Great. We're going to try to jump into the lesson really quickly, but a number of you before class asked me if I could please comment on this internet story that's running around that they have found 1 trillion planets that could have intelligent life on it. Now, that's a trillion in the entire universe, but that's still a really big number. And all the internet articles are based on a peer-reviewed paper that was published in the journal Astrobiology. And by the way, you can go to the Astrobiology website and you can read the entire paper for free. That's really rare. Typically with scientific journals, they charge you $25 to $35 to get past the abstract. But this time they made the entire article available. And I've read the article. It's lay accessible. There's nothing technical in the article. But just to give you a quick review, and then we'll jump into the lesson. It's based on the assumption that in every galaxy that's similar to ours, there will be 60 billion habitable planets. And where they get that number 60 billion from is from the survey they've been doing of planets outside of our solar system and asking the question, which one could conceivably have water on its surface at some time in its history? And that's what's called the water habitable zone. But in this case, how they got to the 60 billion, they included every planet that could conceivably have a puddle of water somewhere on the planet that would exist for a few minutes. Okay, so it's a little bit different than planet Earth, where we got liquid water for billions of years, and we got lots of liquid water. In this case, they're saying if we can get a little puddle of it somewhere on the planet that exists for a few minutes, we'll call that a habitable planet. And they can get up to quite a big number of planets by that means. It's also assuming that what we see in planets around our solar neighborhood is typical of the entire galaxy. And we would expect that there'd be portions of our galaxy where the frequency of planets would be a whole lot less than we see in our solar neighborhood. So that's comment number one. The number 60 billion is grossly too optimistic, and it's grossly too optimistic for another reason. In order for life to exist on a planet, it's got to have more than just a water habitable zone. It's got to exist in the ultraviolet habitable zone. It needs to exist in what's called the astrosphere habitable zone, which is the kind of atmosphere that the star would have that would be bathing the planet. I'm not going into the details, but if you were to go to reasons.org, our website, and just search for astrosphere habitable zone or just astrosphere, that will bring up a paper that I wrote that basically talks about how we astronomers now know about 8 different habitable zones. So for life to be possible, a planet must simultaneously reside in all 8 habitable zones. And if you read the paper, what you discover is there's extremely low probability that these habitable zones will overlap. So, for example, you might have the water habitable zone over here and the ultraviolet habitable zone over here. If that's the case, it's not habitable. They have to overlap. All 8 have to overlap. And we're only talking about the ones we know of. There may be other habitable zones that we'll be discovering in the future. But if we were to look at all the planets that have ever been discovered, both in our own solar system and other planetary systems, there's only one planet we know of that resides in all 8 habitable zones. And that's the one you're on right now. And so no other planet that we have found resides in all 8 habitable zones. Yes?
I think you've published on 4 of those zones. RTB has.
Right.
Yeah. Are you pending?
Okay, I give a list of all 8 habitable zones in that article I wrote. The book I got coming out, Improbable Planet, has a detailed description of all 8 habitable zones and explains why they all have to overlap, which reduces, and by the way, I address the question, are there really 40 to 50 billion planets in our Milky Way galaxy that are conceivably habitable, and show you how the number is much, much less, probably just 1. So, okay, before I take any more questions, let me just finish it up and I'll take questions. The paper also assumes that any planet that is conceivably habitable will have life on it. It's assuming that the probability for the origin of life happening on a habitable planet is 1. Well, it might be 0. if it's zero. And if you can look at our book over there, Origins of Life, we show you that by naturalistic means, the probability indeed is zero. Unless God intervenes, the planet is not going to have an origin of life event. I mean, you can have water sitting on top of your stove, pure water, and let it sit there for a while. I don't think you're ever going to see life pop into that little pile of water. Water is not an adequate requirement for life to arise. Now, the other assumption that this paper makes is that, okay, any planet that has life on it, that life will evolve into advanced life, where that advanced life will be able to launch technology. Okay? And again, that probability may not be one at all. It might be zero. It's basically a reflection of the Drake equation. Frank Drake was an astronomer. Actually had him briefly for a professor. He was at the University of Toronto. And he developed this famous equation where he calculated the number of intelligent civilizations in the universe, where he basically said, well, one star out of 10 will have a habitable planet. One habitable planet in 10 will actually have life arise. One planet in 10 that has life arise will actually have intelligent life arise. And one planet in 10 with intelligent life will develop the technology to communicate beyond its planetary system. You multiply all the 10s together, and, you know, okay, it's only one chance in a million, but there's lots of planets in the universe. So they said there's got to be intelligent life everywhere, and we need to start listening in on their signals. And by the way, I had Carl Sagan as a professor. I was at the University of Toronto for a week course in the summer. And this is what he said in that course. He said, we human beings are in deep trouble. We're in danger of self-extermination. And if we don't get outside help, we're doomed. But he says, there's all these intelligent civilizations out there, and they must have written a book. And he called the book the Encyclopedia Galactica. And if we just simply tune our radio telescopes to these signals that these intelligent beings are beaming our way, we'll be able to read their book and solve all the problems we human beings are facing. Now, when he gave that lecture at the University of Toronto, I might have been the only Christian that was in the room, but I remember nudging my fellow graduate students and saying, don't we already have an Encyclopedia Galactica from a being beyond our Milky Way galaxy, even from beyond the universe? And we don't. Yeah, that's it. That's it. You've picked up on it.
So you wouldn't dare bring that up in front of Carl Sagan when he was alive, right?
Oh, we did. We did.
We got into some discussion.
Well, what was good about these summer courses we had at the University of Toronto is that we'd actually go out to dinner after the day's worth of teaching. And that's where things got to be informal and we were able to dialogue. And to me, that was a great educational experience, just being able to engage Carl Sagan on a personal basis. Yeah. And that very question came up, and here was his response. I know all about that Encyclopedia Galactica, but its moral standard is too high. So, now, to be fair to Carl, when he got late in his life, he changed his ways of living. You know, he was a womanizer when he was younger, but that all ended towards the latter part of his life. And a colleague of mine who was a member of this church, in fact, he's now one of the elders in a church that we planted, Dr. Dave Rogstad, he actually engaged Carl in an email exchange in the last 2 years of his life.
Did he ever accept Christianity? Because
we don't know.
Johnny Carson, and he'd state like evolution's a fact, and you know.
Well, I'll tell you what Dave told me. He said, "I sent an email to Carl after he was told by his doctor that he was terminal. He was told he had about 2 years to live." And I just said to Carl in the email, you know what? You know who I am? There's a possibility, as tiny as you might think it is, that I'm right about what lies beyond life. And if I'm right, you're going to have to face a final exam. And wouldn't it be good to study for that final exam in advance? He says, let me give you some questions I think will be on the test. So they had an email exchange that went back and forth literally throughout the 2 years. And what was interesting is that Dave asked him, well, you know, you've done a lot of work on the origin of life. Don't you think that it can't work by natural process? And Carl came back and said, well, there's this vast primordial soup. It's filled with all these prebiotics, and by chance life is going to come out of it. And Dave just wrote back an email and says, Carl, you're way too good a scientist to know that that has any credibility.
That was disproved.
And then Carl wrote back and says, yeah, you're right. That just won't work. That's not the way it's going to go. But what was interesting, about halfway through the last 2 years of his life, Dave said, would you mind if I get a group of Christians together to pray for you? And he said, I'd love that. He asked for prayer, and his life really did begin to change. Dave tells me he doesn't know whether Carl gave his life to Christ or not. He says he certainly knew what the gospel was. So we don't know. And a lot can happen when people realize their time is short. So, but yeah, the bottom line of this paper is there are not 1 trillion intelligent civilizations abounding in our universe if indeed the origin of life is not a given by naturalistic process, or that it's not a given that if we got life, it's going to evolve into the equivalent of human beings. One thing that was in the peer-reviewed paper is they made the point, even if you got intelligent life on a planet, it can't last that long at a level of high technology. And so they said, well, optimistically, maybe 1 million years. But then if you read the paper, they basically said, realistically, we're looking at about 10,000 years. And that's something I'm going to be putting in my book, Improbable Planet, that if you want to have advanced civilization, you have to be in an ice age cycle, and it's got to be a highly fine-tuned ice age cycle. And only in the last 9,000 years have we had the climate stability to make possible high-technology civilization. And what encouraged me in this paper, they actually listed that as a requirement for advanced civilization. You have to have extreme climate stability. And the odds of getting extreme climate stability on a planet is extremely low. And therefore, they ended their paper saying, we think it's a waste of time to try to contact other intelligent civilizations, because with a lifetime that short, even if the probabilities are high that you're going to wind up with a planet of advanced life on it, given age of the universe and how short that time span is, there can't possibly be an intelligent civilization within contact distance of us. We're on our own. We got to solve our own problems. So go for you and then back to you. Go ahead.
Can you give a definition for advanced life or advanced technology? At what point it becomes advanced?
Okay. In the context of what Carl Sagan was talking about and these people are talking about, is advanced enough that they would be able to make contact with beings that are at the same level of technology on another planet. Or to put it this way, you at least have the technology that if another planet were beaming intelligence signals to you, you'd be able to detect it, which means you'd have to have a level of civilization at least as advanced as what we had in 1950. Because then we actually had the telescopes that we could actually listen to signals conceivably coming from some planet a few hundred light years away.
Dr. Ross, I thought the standard was warp drive, according to Star Trek.
Oh, yeah, well. So you can read our book over there, Lights in the Sky and Little Green Men, where we make the point that according to the laws of physics, the maximum speed with which you could travel across interstellar space is about 1% the velocity of light. You go faster than that, you'll destroy your craft, or you're going to kill the people that are on board. So now, if you're talking about sending a machine, maybe you can get up to 5%. But even then, if you push it too fast, you wind up bumping into particles that destroy your craft.
So they got to go with these black holes and all this.
Well, that's not going to work for you either. you don't want to get too close to a black hole.
Exactly.
All right. Well, they didn't come up with that number. That's what you see in all the web articles. Now, what you will see here, they say, if, then you get this big number. But then if you read the papers, of course the ifs are not realistic. But what happened is people writing the web article said, well, let's go with the ifs, and then you get this enormous number. The point of writing the paper, and you've got to read all the way through to the end of the paper to get it. And as I said before, you can all read the paper for yourself. It's not difficult to read.
You can tell us in 30 seconds.
I can tell you in 30 seconds. They talk about, you know, how we can have all these high probabilities of intelligent civilizations, but at the end they say realistically, the possibility of an intelligent civilization existing anywhere within conceivable contact range is zero. So the bottom line of the paper is we should abandon the search for extraterrestrial intelligent life.
That's the headline.
So, now, that did not make it into any of the web articles that are out there.
Yeah.
And as you heard me speak on this before, another reason why we should abandon that search, we don't even know of a single star in our Milky Way galaxy beyond our own that has the characteristics that could conceivably sustain a planet on which advanced life exists. Well, what I'm saying is, before you spend a dime trying to listen to these signals, at least make sure you got the right kind of star. And that's where the astronomy is cheap. It's relatively inexpensive to identify whether or not a star is a candidate to have a planet orbiting it in which advanced life exists. So,
we're going to get to our lesson.
Well, one of the problems there is it's got to be a star of the same characteristics of our star, the Sun, and exactly the same age. Because if our star were any younger or any older, we wouldn't have the climate stability we need for advanced life.
What was the name of the article?
Name of the article? A New Empirical Constraint on the Prevalence of Technological Species in the Universe. Are you glad you asked? Yeah, it's in the latest Journal of Astrobiology, and it's the only article in the entire journal that's free. So just look for the free article and you'll find it.
Is it on your website?
Okay. We did do a podcast on our website. It's an Ex Libris podcast. And so you can listen to a longer discussion I gave you right now on this particular paper. With that, let me jump into where we are in our lesson. Okay. Now, we're in chapters 5 and 6 of Ecclesiastes. And we're in that section where it talks about, you know, we need to make the best use of our wealth and of our time and of our talents and our gifts. And this brought up a discussion, well, you know, how does this tie into spiritual gifts? So what I'm trying to do is do a little segue from Ecclesiastes into Romans and Corinthians and Ephesians and basically address the question of spiritual gifts. Why? Because these are gifts that God has given us so we can show love to other people and use those gifts to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, thanks to Colleen, where's Colleen? She's somewhere around here. There she is. That quick summary I gave you of spiritual gifts last week, she got it all photocopied. So there's right there in the piano. You can get a on the book table. Okay, book table. You can get a copy of the brief summary that we put out there on spiritual gifts. And one thing that you asked me last week was, could you please take us through the scripture text again before you give us all the details? Let me try to do that before we actually jump into the different motivational gifts. And I'll begin with 1 Corinthians 12, because this is the one that talks about the three different categories of gifts. And by the way, the spiritual gifts that God has given us are founded on several principles. They're founded on sacrifice. In other words, it's not something we get to hoard, it's something we get to give away. It's a sacrifice. It comes from a transformed life. You're not going to be able to express your spiritual gift unless your life is first transformed. And you see that in Romans 12. It first talks about how our life must be transformed by Christ before we can exercise our gift. The gift is to be exercised in humility, and it's for the purpose of expressing love. 1 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 4. There are different kinds of spiritual gifts, and it lists three different categories of these gifts. There are different kinds of spiritual gifts, but the same Spirit. In other words, these are gifts that are bestowed upon us by the Holy Spirit to all believers. There are different kinds of service, so there's the service gifts, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works in all of them. Okay, then 1 Corinthians 12 talks about the working gifts, or what are sometimes in translations called the miraculous gifts. Now, to each man, the manifestation or the miraculous outflowing of this Holy Spirit is given for the common good. So it's basically talking about a category of supernatural gifts that are for the common good to assist Christians in their ministry. And it lists them, starting in verse 8. To one, there is given through the Spirit the ability to speak with wisdom. Now, that means supernatural wisdom. To another, the ability to speak with knowledge by means of the same Spirit to another faith, and by the same Spirit to another gifts of healing. So when it talks about wisdom, knowledge, and faith, it's basically talking about where the Holy Spirit gives you knowledge, wisdom, and faith that you could not get by ordinary means. So, for example, if I were to get, say, a word of knowledge, it would be the Holy Spirit revealing some secret that you know of that no one else knows of, or something that you simply couldn't get by reading a book or talking to someone. Okay, gifts of healing by the one Spirit, another miraculous powers, to another prophecy, and here is talking about the ability to predict what will happen in the future. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits, in other words, to discern when, say, someone is demon-possessed. To another, the ability to speak in different kinds of tongues or languages, and still another, the interpretation of these tongues or languages. All these are the work of the one and the same Holy Spirit, and he gives them to each man just as he determines. That last phrase is crucial because there are a number of churches and denominations that teach that a Christian can possess one of these gifts permanently. And here it says, no, the gift is bestowed as the Holy Spirit determines. Now, there's a big debate going on within the Christian community. Did these gifts stop with the apostles in the first century, or do they continue today? And by the way, in some cases, it's a rather bitter debate. I could name you some churches, large churches here in the Los Angeles area, that are deeply split over how to interpret 1 Corinthians 12. Now, I won't go into trying to justify this, but just simply what I've noticed is I see these gifts being poured out where there are supernatural barriers to the spreading of the gospel. So where people are imprisoned by Satan and the demons, these gifts are manifested. And where Satan and the demons are not active, the gifts are not being prevalent. It's basically God showing individuals that are under the grip of these satanic powers, there is a power and a force that's greater and stronger than the power and the force of Satan and his demons. But where Satan and his demons are not active, these gifts typically are not present. And where they are, now there are exceptions. I got to see one of these gifts in operation in this church back in the 1970s, where a gentleman walked into the church who did not know English. And he knew German. And he was not a Christian. And what happened is the lady beside him got the gift of translating the message in English into German so that he could understand, so he could come to Christ. You know what was interesting? She had no idea she was speaking to him in German. And she insisted, no, I was talking to you in English. She said, no, it was German. I heard it in German. So, but, you know, that she had never learned German. This is just something that came upon her, and she's never spoken German since, which I think gives us the basis just as he determines. The Holy Spirit saw the need for this to happen, gave this woman this gift at that moment. She happened to be in the right place at the right time. It wasn't anything special about her. The Holy Spirit wanted that man to hear the gospel in his language, so he gave her that particular gift. And to this day, as far as I know, she's never spoken in German. Yes?
For those who believe that these gifts are no longer applicable, do they have a biblical basis for believing that?
Their biblical basis is that in the first century, the canon was finished. There's no more books of Revelation. Because after all, you see there's talks about knowledge and wisdom and faith and prophecy. They're saying that's what happens when the apostles are given this supernatural knowledge so that they can write a book of Scripture. And they're basically making the point there are no more books. We have a complete revelation from God. There's no longer a need for this. And they point at all the abuses where people in the church today think that they're endowed, like the apostles were, to write a book of Scripture. And that's just as inspired as what we see in Romans or Hebrews, and they say this is an abuse. So they got a point. because there are some texts that make it clear that indeed the Holy Bible we have is a complete book. We shouldn't expect any additional revelations.
They use 1 Corinthians 13, 10, 10, 2, where it says, "And that which is perfect is constant."
Right.
Yeah.
Okay. But typically what I've found is that churches that preach this are typically filled with people who haven't gone to those places in the world, or even here in the local California area, where there's significant satanic oppression. If you visit those places, you do see these gifts being manifest. So that's why I personally take the point of view. These are not normative gifts. If you're not facing those kinds of challenges, then we're to use the ordinary means for bringing people to faith in Jesus Christ. But where you are in a situation where people are actually getting the idea, you know what? These powers that I see are greater than anything else. It's basically God saying no, yes. And by the way, what you see in Matthew and Luke and Mark is that these demons are capable of performing miracles. They can do that. But there's one that's greater than the demons. And so this is a way of proving to people who are under that oppression, there is a power that is greater.
In verse 7, you, it says a spiritual gift is given to each of us so we can help each other. I don't see a distinction there. I don't see how these are only applicable in stressful times. It sounds like it's common.
Well, for example, the gate and one I gave you is not one where there was demonic oppression. It was a guy who was in our church that didn't know English. But my whole point is it's some kind of special circumstance that requires the manifestation of a miraculous act. So, okay. 1 Corinthians 12, and you know, I recognize this is highly controversial, and I'm trying not to get into it. When we did discuss this in detail back in the late 70s, it took us 9 months to go through all this teaching, and I don't want us to do that again. So, all right. Romans 12, and this is really the text we're looking at. And this is the text that talks about the motivational spiritual gifts, how God gives us a special gift by which we can show love to other people and use that gift to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ. So starting in verse 3, "For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us is one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we are many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others." Now, I'm giving you that preamble to actually the list of gifts for a reason. It's making the point, we're one body, but we're different members, and we need one another. And so the lung is not the same as the heart. The brain is not the same as the intestine. It says, we have different gifts. So here's the point. We have different gifts. It doesn't mean that we all have these gifts. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of the others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Okay, third category are what are called the office gifts. And this is in Ephesians chapter 4. And starting here in verse 11, "It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining the full measure of protection found in Christ." So it's basically making the point that God takes individuals within the church who have matured in their faith, matured in the use of these different spiritual gifts, so that they can equip people in the body of Christ to teach, well, literally the five categories you see here. It's basically people who are designed to equip. individuals within the church to be apostles, to be prophets, to be evangelists, to be pastors, and to be teachers.
Aren't we all evangelists as Christians?
Yes. Well, that's the whole point here. Notice that what the text is saying here, these are not people who do these functions. They equip the flock to do these functions. So these are equipping gifts. So these individuals in the church that are basically there to train and equip members of the body of Christ to do these different functions. And so if someone has the office gift of teaching, that's an individual who doesn't, quote, do all the teaching in the church. It's an individual who equips people within the church to do the teaching ministry. So that's what's often called the equipping gifts or the office gifts or the elder gifts. It's in the same context as chapter that's talking about elders. All right.
So do you consider yourself an evangelist or is that just an equipper?
Okay. One thing you see in Romans 12, and I would recommend read the entire chapter of Romans 12 because it talks about how in order to be able to use your gift, you have to have your mind transformed by the Spirit of God. Step one, your mind must be transformed. That's Romans 12, chapter 2. And as you read through the rest of the text, it's making the point, whatever your motivational spiritual gift is, you're to use that gift for evangelism and hospitality. There is no gift of a hospitality because all of us are commanded to be hospitable. There is no gift of evangelism because we're all commanded to be evangelists. But we do evangelism and hospitality in different ways. And as I mentioned last week, what we're taking advantage of here is something that was done in the 1970s. And what happened in the 1970s, there was this huge meeting of Christian leaders, literally from all over the world, thousands of them, over 10,000 of them. And they broke up these leaders into seven groups, basically saying to all the people in the group, for those of you who know for certain what your motivational spiritual gift is, go to an auditorium that matches what your gift is. And so in each auditorium, there were 1,000-plus individuals who basically said, we all share the gift of giving, or we all share the gift of organizing. And they were given several days to make a list of all the characteristics they had in common. And they were told, not only do we want you to list your strengths, we want you to list your weaknesses. List those areas where you're tempted to fail in the application of your spiritual gift, as well as the strengths and successes you get from your spiritual gift. And last week, we went through the gift of mercy. And as I mentioned, about 25% of people who have received salvation through Jesus Christ have the gift of mercy. You need a lot of these mercy givers. Okay, why? Because what is the gift of mercy? Those with the gift of mercy demonstrate love to other people by helping to heal emotional hurts, to comfort the distressed and disenfranchised, especially sensitive to feelings and emotions, sensitive to people who are experiencing depression, loneliness, and bitterness, and they love to see these emotional wounds healed, and they're very skillful at communicating compassion, care, and tenderness. Now, if you're trying to remember all that, don't worry. It's on that little list that's on that table over there. So that's the mercy giver. And I think you can understand why you want a lot of these people in the body of Christ, because there's a lot of people in the church that are emotionally hurting. So we need these people. And what I'm going to talk about now are some of the other gifts: service, giving, organizing, the exhorter, the teacher, and the prophet. And they come into two different categories, as you see in Romans 12. There are the service gifts, and there are the teaching gifts. The four serving gifts are mercy, service, giving, and organizing. The three teaching gifts are prophecy, teaching, and exhortation. Now, what was really interesting about these thousands that were there, a lot of them were senior pastors. Which of these seven gifts do you think you see most frequently in the pulpit as a senior pastor? You would think teaching. It's not teaching. You might think prophecy. It's not prophecy. You might think exhortation. It's not exhortation. It's mercy. Yeah. you'll most frequently find a mercy giver in the pulpit compared to all the other six gifts. And again, there's a lot of people hurting, and the mercy giver loves to teach in a way to help people get past their emotional hurts and the wounds that they've discovered through the sin that they've experienced in their life. A lot of them look like the prophet. The prophet is the one who likes to teach where he gives new or not appreciated truths in such a way as to bring people to repentance. The mercy giver likes to see people's emotional wounds and hurts healed so that they can come to faith in Jesus Christ.
If you're a pastor and you don't have that gift, you're going to get burned out. That's what I think.
Well, I think you can get burned out
in a number
of different ways. Which is, I think, the wisdom of Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4 basically says when it comes to the equipping gifts, there are five gifts. So I actually think Ephesians 4 is telling us that the senior pastor model is probably not the best model. It's too much pressure to have one man trying to do all these things. And I think it's just like what we see in Romans 12. When it comes to these office gifts, the leader gets one of those gifts. But the church needs all five to be operating, which means a healthy church needs to have five different people minimum in that equipping situation. So for one person to try to do it all, yes, they will get burned out. And by the way, I'm not against having a church with one pastor, because after all, most churches are relatively small. It's hard to afford to put five of these individuals on the paid staff. But supposing your church can only afford to hire one, they need to appoint four people in a volunteer capacity to exercise these other gifts. So, but also, it might be an indication, maybe your church needs to grow to a larger size so that you can support these different ministries to the full capacity and want to be done. Okay. Yes. You will actually see that. You'll see some of these tendencies in people before they become a Christian, but there won't be the supernatural joy that flows out of them as they perform these functions. And what happens when they become a Christian is suddenly they've got a motivation they've never had before to serve. And so, for example, we're going to be talking about the gift of service next. And that's 25% of all Christians, roughly. So literally 50% of the body of Christ is either going to have the gift of mercy or the gift of service. And again, I think it's obvious. There's a lot of hurting people in the body of Christ. And so you need a lot of mercy givers. But you're also going to need a lot of service, because the servants are motivated to meet people's physical needs. Well, again, within and outside the body of Christ, there's a lot of physical needs that need to be met. So, but what will happen, for example, as someone, before they become a Christian, they're motivated to serve. But when they become a Christian, suddenly there's that motivation that comes upon them. Hey, I can use my capacity to serve to actually bring people to faith in Jesus Christ and begin to have an impact for the kingdom of God. And so there's a supernatural joy that comes out of that. And also that now they can serve like they've never served before. And so there's a tremendous enhancement. And I think that's important, because with all of these gifts, you'll see that these characteristics are manifest at least to some degree before they become a Christian. But it's like a quantum leap happens when they give their life to Christ. And what you'll also see in the little sheet I gave you there is that when it comes to discovering your spiritual gift, it makes a difference whether you're a new child in Christ, a young man in Christ, or an old man in Christ. I won't go into it because we covered it that last time. You know, the child is simply one who's struggling even to know what's right and wrong. And so it's going to be very challenging for them to find their spiritual gift. The young man is now strong in their faith. They're beginning to minister. They know right from wrong. And that's when it becomes quite obvious what their spiritual gift is. The problem with the older men, they're so mature in the Christian faith. They've learned from people with other spiritual gifts how to do the things that they're not gifted to do. After all, as we go down all this list, isn't it true that every member of the body of Christ is commanded to show mercy to other people? We're all commanded to do that. But we rely on those who have that motivational gift of mercy to learn how to do it. They will show us how to be more effective in showing mercy.
Other teachers.
Yeah. Well, likewise, the servant's going to show us how to serve. And when you're expressing your gift, you're basically motivated to get everybody in the body of Christ to do what you're really good at. So, for example, we get to the gift of giving. Only about 2% in the body of Christ have the gift of giving. But one thing I can tell you about givers, they want everybody to give. And the way you really discourage a giver is by not giving. Or you basically expect them to do all the giving. No. They're motivated to really get everybody to give and to teach you how to give, how to be more effective in generating resources for the work of the Lord.
That's tricky, though, because your giving is supposed to be a secret, right?
Well,
how are you going to teach about giving if your giving is a secret?
Well, the giver will actually show you how to do that better. We're going to get to the gift of giving. So let's just focus on the servant. Okay, servant. Again, a quarter of the body of Christ is roughly a quarter is in this category. They demonstrate love by lending helping hands, meeting the needs in practical, tangible ways. They're especially sensitive to physical needs that no one else is meeting. Always doing things for other people. They make things, they fix things, they provide things. They delight in motivating others to serve, especially sensitive to ungratefulness. So think of the Casa Dios. Notice the people behind Casa... Okay, I might be mispronouncing it. I apologize. I come from Canada, so it's amazing going to Canadian public schools, all these foreign languages you could sign up for. You could sign up for German, you could sign up for Russian, for Latin, even Greek, French, of course, but the one that you couldn't sign up for was Spanish, so I never got any exposure to Spanish. But, you know, Casa Dios, notice the people behind that are highly motivated to get everybody to join them to serve. That's what gets the servant really excited, is motivating people to join them to practice this gift of service. Okay, let me get into the details. And as I mentioned last week, the real key to discovering your spiritual gift is to look at both the strengths and the weaknesses. Because with each of these gifts, there are significant handicaps that come with the gift. And so often by looking at the handicaps, you can say, yeah, that's what I struggle with. And then contrast that with the strengths that are there. Okay. The servant. And again, this list of characteristics I'm giving you comes from putting thousands of servants into one auditorium where they spent several days saying, what do we share in common? The servant has an ability to detect and meet practical and physical needs of others. Has an ability to anticipate practical physical needs and to see them even before they arise. So, for example, if you're married to a servant, they'll know what your needs are before you're even aware of them. The servant is the one who's working with somebody and can anticipate when you need a hammer in your hand. And the hammer will be there before you even know that you need it. That's the servant. Willing to make himself available to perform any task that needs doing. Has a willingness to do the most humble of needs. So, for example, if your toilet is overflowing, he's right there. Okay? Doesn't matter how messy it is or whatever, how smelly it is, they're there to take care of it. Okay? And they run towards the running toilet. I mean, that's one of the ways I figure out who the one has the gift of service. They're the first ones there. Possesses an eagerness to show hospitality to others, especially to strangers. His hospitality tends to be of the highest quality, with a special emphasis on providing for comfort. And by the way, these are people who would really like it if you notice the extra mile they go to provide high-quality hospitality. Wants his acts of service to be of the highest quality, he enjoys putting and finishing touches. Is sensitive to and appreciates the extra effort and care that quality workmanship requires, and desires to achieve appreciation for the extra work he puts in, and gets extremely frustrated when you tell him, hey, you know, let's just get this done. Forget about all these, finishing touches. Servant does not like that. Hey, we're going to do a quality job here. Yeah, please give me the time to put that extra effort in. Has an ability to sacrifice his own personal convenience and comfort in order to meet the needs of others. You often think these people are tireless, while they tend to work themselves to exhaustion. Is very generous, shows a willingness to give everything he has, down to the shirt in his back, to meet the needs of others. And that causes a lot of servants to be identified as those that have the gift of giving. The difference is this. The giver will not give the shirt off his back. The giver always makes sure he keeps enough resources so he can use those resources to develop more resources. The servant will give everything he's got, and now he's bankrupt and can't give any more. So that's kind of the difference. But a lot of people with a gift of service get identified as having the gift of giving because of extremely generous they are. Yes. There's a lot of this coming.
Yeah. And
so.
Also the mercy thing, where you give up really the word of God because you have so much mercy towards somebody that you take out the biblical thing.
Well, notice we covered that last week. One of the weaknesses of the mercy giver is to compromise truth and doctrine in order to be able to bestow that care and compassion upon the individual, and often will let sin slip by. Which is why it's always good to partner the mercy giver with the prophet, because the prophet's not going to let anything like that slip by. On the other hand, the mercy giver will say to the prophet, do you realize how your attempt to get that person to repent has really made them feel really terrible? And, you know, so it's always, by the way, I shouldn't say, my wife is telling me, you got to cut out that phrase, by the way. So I'm trying to work on that. All right. We need each other, right. And that's why we need to go out in teams to minister together, because of the fact we all have weaknesses. We all have strengths, and we need to combine them. And how do you deal with your weaknesses? You work with people who don't have those weaknesses. They will help you. Okay. Has a remarkable ability to notice and recall the particular likes and dislikes of others. So when the servant is meeting one of your needs, he's going to remember that's a need that you have, and 3 years later, he's going to remember that. Okay, that's one of the gifts. Most easily listens by doing. You want to get the attention of a servant, make sure they're doing something for you. They will listen while they're doing. Trying to get a servant to stay still, hey, you know, quit doing that, just sit there and listen, you're going to frustrate the servant. Most easily learns by doing, teaches by doing, expresses love by doing. Has an ability to follow examples. Now, you can show a servant one time how to do a task or how to fix something, they'll remember it and be able to apply it. The rest of us, we've got to be showing it several times. The servant picks it up very rapidly. Finds it easy to be flexible, possesses an ability to adapt to the ideas and plans of others. Strongly desires to motivate others to develop the habit of meeting practical needs. His main desire for teaching may be to motivate others in this direction. A lot of people with a gift of service find themselves in a pulpit ministry. They gravitate to a pulpit ministry out of their motivation to get people to serve. And so they'll teach in a way to get people to serve. I think you get my point here. Whatever your spiritual gift is, you've got a teaching gift. Whatever your teaching gift is, you've got a service. There's places for you to serve. Whatever your service gift is, it doesn't mean you're disqualified from teaching. You can teach. But there's going to be a motivation behind your teaching. In this case, when they're teaching, they're motivated to get people to meet practical needs.
It's like letting your light shine.
Yeah, okay. Okay, I got 10 minutes. Let me see if I can blast through this in 10 minutes. May be so quick in meeting needs that he interferes with God's chastening. A spiritual lesson, God may be teaching the one in need. For example, He may rescue someone from debt before that one has repented of the evils of debt financing. So that's important. The giver, by the way, won't do that. They see someone in debt, they basically want to make sure that that person has repented of their financial difficulties before they give them financial gifts. But the servant will jump in and meet the financial needs sometimes before that happens. May underestimate the importance of ministries that do not directly focus on meeting practical needs. So if you're not World Vision, they may not want to give to what you're wanting to do. Tend to put a relatively high value on opportunities for fellowship and body life as compared to teaching content. Why? Because when there's a high emphasis on fellowship and body life, they get to see the practical needs. Whereas if it's all focused on doctrine, they may not be able to see the practical needs of other people. These are people that enjoy manual labor. Now, be careful about putting your teenage boys in that category. Wait till they're past their teenage years before you say, hey, I don't think they've got the gift of service. Because this motivation to meet needs is so strong, will develop a reputation for being a tireless worker. That is, he will tend to develop endurance and ability to work hard and steadily under stress and pressure. So they can serve where other people are not able to serve. No matter how stressful the situation, they're able to continue serving. Tends to focus on immediate short-term needs and wants as opposed to long-term needs. Again, that's a big difference between the giver and the servant. The servant's motivated by immediate needs. The giver is thinking long-term. Tends to become overcommitted because of his difficulty in saying no to requests for a service. This problem may lead to reputation for tardiness or an inability to complete tasks. So if 10 people come to the servant and say, hey, I got a need, he'll say yes to all 10 needs, and he won't be able to complete any of them because he just gets overwhelmed. But also explains why the servant tries to get other people to recruit, tries to recruit other people to help serve, because he says, hey, I'm aware of 30 different needs. I can't handle them all. You've got to join me. We've got to take care of all these things. May appear to be a giver because of his generosity, but will tend to exhaust his assets. May become so involved in meeting the needs of others that he neglects not only his own personal needs, but the needs of his own family. And so, for example, a wife that's married to a man who's got the gift of service may be extremely frustrated because her husband is always meeting everybody else's needs, but never her needs or the needs of the kids. That's a frequent problem. Tends to be put in positions of administration because of his diligence and labor, but because of a desire to personally meet needs, he may experience difficulty in delegating authority and thus becomes frustrated and overextended. Often happens in a church where they put someone with a gift of service into a position of organizational leadership, and it can be a disaster because they're not able to delegate to other people. And it's amazing how often someone with a gift of service gets confused with someone with a gift of organization. When we get to the gift of organization, you're going to see how different the two are.
Could this person with gift of service ask for a financial offering temporarily?
Yes, they tend to, as I mentioned, tend to be more focused on short-term needs rather than long-term needs. One of the real blessings of someone with the gift of a service is they have an easy ability to get into a cheerful mood and encourage other people to be cheerful. Hey, a lot of stress here, but let's be happy about the stress we're in. Let's get the job done. And so they're the ones that take on a cheerful outlook in the midst of what looks like a total disaster very quickly, and wants everybody to be as cheerful as they are in trying to deal with the chaos that they're facing. They will tend to rent rather than to own because of their focus on short-term needs. And that's where the giver will come along and say, have you actually thought about this long-term? May appear to be disorderly, unorganized, not paying attention to their appearance because of the fact that they're trying to meet so many projects at one time. So, for the example, they will dress accordingly for the messiest job they got to do and forget about the other situations. May have an aversion to long-range planning, careful bookkeeping, and laying preliminary groundwork because he may see these as hindrances to his goal of meeting needs. Thus, his projects may appear to lack proper preparation or adequate foundation. In other words, they get frustrated by bookkeeping because that's taking away our time to actually get the job done, which is why you got to put an organizer with this individual. Hey, let me take care of the bookkeeping for you. May tend to be impulsive, imprudent, and impatient due to his difficulty in saying no and because of the pressure of the many projects he's working on at one time. Will tend to resent anyone who's ungrateful, especially in response to meeting the needs of others. It's very important when you know someone's got the gift of service to take the time to express gratefulness for what he or she is actually doing, and to do it quickly. Has a propensity for making hasty decisions because of his desire to accomplish as much as possible in as short a time as possible. Tends to resent excessive red tape. This is the one that hates red tape more than anyone else. I mean, we all hate red tape, but the servant especially hates red tape. He may be tempted to sidestep the red tape, the rules and the regulations, and take matters into his own hands in order to get the job done quickly. And that can cause some tension. Shows a willingness to use his own funds to avoid delaying the meeting of needs. So if there's an immediate need, rather than trying to wait for the funds to be raised, goes out and empties his bank account to take care of it. Let's just get this job done. May experience frustration when time limits are attached to jobs, since this may interfere with his desire to provide quality and aggravate the pressure of his many commitments. So, yeah, when you tell a servant, I want this done within the next 30 hours, and they say, well, that means I can't do all the special finishing touches I want, they can get quite frustrated. It may seem pushy to other people because of its desire for quickness in meeting the needs of others. May appear to be ambitious because of his eagerness to serve. May react to those who are not quick to help meet obvious needs. And what we'll see with a servant is they will see an obvious need that no one else recognizes even as a need. But they get frustrated when you don't see it as a need that needs to be met. May appear to have an independent spirit as a result of his insistence on serving needs and serving them as quickly as possible, and also reacts to people who try to serve them. The servant basically tries to behave as if they don't have any needs themselves, and so they can react when people try to serve them. May become so caught up in meeting immediate needs of others that he postpones a project to which he is already committed, and this can cause friction between him and his employers and leaders. They can often be a difficult employee because they're volunteering for so many service acts outside of their job that it begins to affect their capacity to perform the job for which they're being paid. May become insensitive to a lack of stamina in others. In other words, they expect everybody to work just as hard as they do. And if you can't keep up with them, they get frustrated. May be so caught up in personally and immediately meeting the needs of others that excludes willing people from helping out. May run into problems when working with or married to a giver, for the servant tends to be extravagant while the giver tends to be very frugal. So that combination can be rather tense. So, there's a way to be extravagant in your giving. There's also a way to be frugal in your giving. So the servant and the giver working together can be very effective in raising resources for ministry. Must carefully watch his finances, especially if his spouse also has a gift of service, because of his tendency towards extravagance and his dislike of long-range planning. So yeah, if two servants are married to one another, they may have financial difficulties because they keep using their money to meet the needs of others, and suddenly they're in financial stress themselves. And incidentally, they find it very difficult to tell other people they're in financial stress. So they may wind up just spending all their money and time meeting the needs of others. Now they're in deep trouble, and they won't let people know that they're in deep trouble because they say, hey, I'm the one that's supposed to serve. No one's supposed to be serving me. They tend to be attracted to other people with the gift of service and also those with the gift of mercy. And by nature, the old nature, not the new nature, they tend to react to givers and organizers. They see givers and organizers as getting in the way of their being able to do service. Okay, what kind of employment were you going to find these people? Well, of course, you're going to find a lot of nurses, either with the gift of mercy or with the gift of service. Waiters, waitresses, construction workers, repairmen, you're going to find a lot of people who gravitate in that direction. And people with a gift of service will tend to gravitate to service occupations and service ministries. And when they choose other companions and ministries, it's usually because they see a greater need there for their services. So they tend to gravitate to those ministries where they think they can jump in and be of service. If you want to attract servants to your ministry, make sure you got lots of volunteer opportunities. And make sure those volunteer opportunities are meeting physical needs. So, for example, at Reasons to Believe, we have a Saturday where people come in and they do all the practical ministry that needs to be done, making sure that our mailings get taken care of appropriately. We have a bunch of apologists that we train for teaching ministries. We tend not to have a lot of servants in that category, but boy, they'd sure love to help out. That's a gift of service. I'm 2 minutes over time. The gift, by the way, I'm looking for someone with a gift of service who would be willing to type all this out so we could all have a copy of this. So someone who can do all that. All right, I got a volunteer.
How about a transcript of the whole thing?
Well, what I'd like to do is get someone, because, I mean, I'm reading from notes that are literally 40 years old. And the one reason why I'm stumbling in a few places, this was done with technology. It was available 70 years ago. Remember those alcohol copiers? You pour a little bottle of alcohol, yeah, mimeograph in? That's how far back this technology goes. So,
somebody with the gift of scanning.
We could try that. But I'd like to move this into the 21st century where all of us could have access to an e-copy or a hard copy. So I think we've got a volunteer. So this is terrific. So that you could all get through this. Okay. Huh? Thank you.
As a reminder, remember, no class. Those that came in late, obviously, to class, like half of you. There is no class next Sunday, so if you show up here, there will be nobody here. It's one service at 10 o'clock on the North Campus, and afterwards a potluck lunch. So you can come just to church service or stay for the potluck afterwards, but there is no class next week, so don't come here. But the following week, we'll be back here in this class, and you will be teaching again in 2 weeks.
And 2 weeks, we're going to get through both the gift of giving and the gift of organizing because they tend to go together. Mentioned before, 2% roughly have the gift of giving, 10% have the gift of organizing. And boy, you really need both of those individuals functioning to have well-running ministry. So, and incidentally, those two gifts have a hard time getting along with one another, but they really need one another. So we'll show how that all works out. Let me bow for prayer. Father in heaven, we want to thank you for how your Holy Spirit has worked, how your Holy Spirit has endowed everyone within the body of Christ with these different kinds of gifts. But Lord, we thank you that each of us has been granted a motivational gift. I pray, Father, you help everyone in this class to discover their gift, to develop their gift, so that they can be more loving to other people they meet, both within the church and outside the church. And Lord, that we can work arm in arm together to better equip one another in all seven of these motivational areas, that we'd all become better prophets and better teachers, better exhorters, better givers, better organizers, and better servants, and more able to show mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.